listening to the CCA Podcast.
This is a marvelous day, Palm Sunday. It's a day of rejoicing, but it's also a day where we recognize just how up and down people can be in their response to God. And so today we're really going to be looking at that. What we recognize is that there's a natural desire in the human heart to offer up praise. And people, you know, they came on this day and they laid their cloaks down in the roadway and they put down palm branches and they're waving the palm branches and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And 5 days later, many of the same people were shouting, "Crucify him." So there's a powerful contrast that's there. You know, that contrast was actually demonstrated today in a pretty vivid way in the bombings that took place in two Coptic churches in Egypt this, you know, earlier this day in their mourning time a few hours ago. I think there were 23 killed in one and 70 injured, and it was in Alexandria and in another city in Egypt. Really, really tragic situation. Yeah, 27 killed with 70 wounded, and then another 13 with 35 wounded, and in the place where the Coptic Pope was offering up prayers. And ISIS has taken responsibility for it. It reminds us that this matter of following after God and being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is a life and death kind of a matter. And we want to stand with our brothers and sisters around the world, and so can we bind together in prayer? You know, if there's someone close to you that you know well or comfortable with, maybe you could just grab their hand and we'll agree together in prayer. Jesus, we don't want it to just go, you know, run over us like water off a duck's back, the fact that our brothers and sisters were under attack this morning. And in fact, Lord, many come and worship you on this day, but at risk of their own life. And we pray for this tragic situation in Egypt. We pray for your church there. We pray that your people will be strong, that they will respond also with forgiveness and with graciousness. Lord, we don't understand why these things happen, but we know that it is a cosmic battle that's going on. And we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for that. Can I just take a moment to say a couple of things? One, a lot of you were asking about how I'm doing and were praying for me this week because I was out last week with some real pretty hefty back problems and sciatic nerve issues. And a lot of you know what that, how many of you know what sciatic nerve issues feel like? See, look at you all. We're a bunch of sciatics here. You know how painful it can be. And I could hardly move last Sunday. This week's been better. I got prayed for a couple of times for healing. And I'm just, you know, standing in that. The thing is, I can stand pretty well. It's laying down and sitting that really get to me. And driving is actually the hardest thing I can do just because the way your foot's situated. So thank you so much for praying for me. A lot of asked. I am going to get a MRI. I'm a little I don't know, ambivalent about that, but I'm getting an MRI done on Saturday, this coming Saturday, which is Karen's birthday. So it's like, oh, celebration, you know? Let's go into the tube. How many of you have had an MRI? Look at you, my goodness, it's crazy. So, yeah. I also wanted to say that there are different things coming up. I mean, you know, John already called attention to it. Easter, what a celebration. Good Friday, powerful service. I just love our Good Friday service. It's going to be very interactive this year. And so please come out, invite your friends to come. It's a way of helping people connect with this message of who Jesus is. So 7 o'clock on Friday night. In a couple of weeks, at the end of the month, we're going to celebrate 90 years of Calvary's existence. It was on May 3rd, 1927, that the first service was official service of Hollywood Temple took place 90 years ago. And so we're going to celebrate on April 30th. Rick Enlow is coming back. How many of you remember Rick Enlow as a pastor? He was one of the coolest pastors we have ever had. I mean, when it comes to communicating in a creative way and in a very humorous way, I really like Rick, and so I'm really looking forward to him coming. And then Warren Bullock is going to come and share on the 7th. So we've got two Sundays with two former pastors, and then on the 7th, after service, we're going to have a luncheon, and the planning team got together this last Thursday, and we're really excited about it. Sandy Chin, who, she has roots that go super deep in this church, because her grandfather was Pastor Ness, who started Northwest Bible College and all of that. So she's going to be in charge of the cooking, and her cousin Ted is going to come, who's also, his grandfather was Pastor Ness. So they're going to be putting on a great feast for us. We can seat 320 people downstairs around 40 tables. And so I would love to see 320 people just fill in that place downstairs for lunch. And what I'd really love to see is this whole place filled for that service on May 7th, just as a marvelous. So, and if you got friends who used to be part of Calvary and who love Calvary and have something in their heart for this church, invite them back. Say, hey, we want to honor our mom. We want to honor this grand old church, and let's fill this place, and let's let the praises just rise up. And if you want to help on the lunch, we need a lot of help with that, because we're going to have a lot of guests, and we want to do it well. Sandy, who's up in the balcony back there, and so a lot of you can't see her because she's, but talk to Sandy, because she would love to elicit your help, okay, and making this thing really big. So anyway, looking forward to it. You'll hear more about it, but these. We're going to have special music. We got Al Skoog's coming back, and Alan Skoog, and he's going to lead kind of a reunion one-voice choir. And we've got all kinds of stuff going on. Addie Francis is going to be singing, and Mr. and Mrs. Something are going to sing, and we're going to do a skit, kind of a roast of Pastor Charles and Ruth, and it's going to just be great. They don't even know, but it's going to be funny. So, on this Palm Sunday, it's interesting, we're going through this chronological Bible, and tomorrow, or on Wednesday, we're actually going to be reading about David and Bathsheba, about David's darkest hour. And you say, well, Steve, this is Palm Sunday. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of Hosanna. How does that fit in with David? Well, as we're going through the chronological Bible, it's interesting how God sometimes orchestrates things. And what we're reminded of is the fact that the fickleness of the human heart. and of the possibility that is there of self-deception that goes really, really deep. So on Palm Sunday, you had the whole crowd rejoicing and celebrating Jesus coming, but 5 days later, because of the fickleness of that crowd and the fickleness of the human heart in general, Jesus went through his darkest hour so that we could be rescued from our darkest hour. And today we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba. David, who was this incredible king who had such a heart for God. Pastor Matthew spoke so well last Sunday about David, a man after God's own heart. And he brought up very clearly that David being a man after God's own heart did not mean that David was perfect. But David responded to his own weakness and to his own sinfulness in a way that demonstrated that he wanted nothing to come between him and his father. And so what we remember, what we realize is what the prophet Jeremiah spoke when he said in chapter 17 and verse 9, he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So we come to David in his darkest hour. And his darkest hour was actually an hour where, what was the nature of his temptation? It was sexual temptation. Sexuality is an incredible force in our lives. Can you agree to that? I mean, it's incredible, the strength of that drive. It binds married people together in an intimate relationship, and it cements that bond of friendship and loyalty and caring and tenderness. And don't you just love that God gave us sex? I mean, yes. But it's also a force that can seem to overwhelm us, like a wave just boom, being pounded. Have you ever been in a really giant surf and those waves come in and they just drag you along the bottom and you're trying to get up and rise to the surface? And sometimes our sex feels like that, right? Our sexuality, the sexual longings that we have, it's like, I'm drowning in this. Sometimes we think about sex more than about anything else. Especially when we're teenagers and those hormones are rising up within us, and it's like, man, you know, every thought tends to go down that direction of thinking about sex and thinking about intimacy and sexual pleasure and making that connection. And there's later on in the week, this week, if you're reading with us through the chronological Bible, you'll read about Amnon, who was David's son, who became so obsessed with his half-sister Tamar that he invited her into his bedroom and then raped her. And it says the scripture says he became sick with desire. A lot of us know what that feels like, to be sick with desire. You see, the Bible is really straightforward about sex. And as the subtitle of this month's sermons expresses, we're flawed people, but we have a flawless God who helps us in our weakness and comes to us in our darkest hour. And so let's look at David and the steps that led to his own self-deception and the steps that led to his darkest hour. And if you've got your notes in front of you, you can follow along, and there's some fill-in-the-blanks, and they're basically just there to help us focus and to concentrate. So the first step that led to David's self-deception was that he allowed himself to become separated from his work and from his brothers. He allowed himself to become separated from his work and from his brothers. It's interesting, there's the passage of Scripture, the whole story begins in 1 Samuel 11, or 2 Samuel 11, sorry, and it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. See, David finds himself in a place that's unusual for him. He's an experienced warrior, a man of action, not afraid of the heat of battle, intensely loyal to his men. He has this really great connection with his brothers. They're a band of brothers in a very real way. But now, at the time when kings go off to war, at a time where there is... In this case, it was besieging a city of the Ammonites, and instead of going and besieging that city along with his brothers, the king of Israel sits idly by. There are at least two things that are going on here. The first is that he's idle. And the second is that he's isolated. Maybe you might want to just write those down in your notes underneath that first point. He's idle and he's isolated. There's an old proverb. I'm sure you've heard it if you're from my generation, because it was quoted often in my day and in earlier days. Maybe not so much now. An idle mind is what? There you go. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. When I was a young man, I had roommates. There were four of us. We all lived together in what we called the greenhouse. It was up here on 89th. And, you know, we were all college grads and dealing with our own sexuality. And we used to joke about how, you know, when we're struggling with sexual tension, that what we needed to do was go out to the wood pile and go chop wood. You know, go just take that axe and just start splitting wood. You know, and so we would joke, you know, sometimes about, well, time to go out to the wood pile and chop wood. What were we getting at? Well, we were getting at the fact that sometimes when there's sexual tension that we are feeling, you can actually deal with it through activity, through physical action. Idleness is the devil's workshop, and idleness is a time in our life where sexual tension or sexual temptation can overcome us. Sigmund Freud called it sublimation. There's just a basic human understanding that we need oftentimes to focus our attention on something constructive. And that's what David was not doing. He was idle at a time when he should have been active. But the second thing, and perhaps even more importantly, is that he was isolated. His brothers, who could have held him accountable or could have kept his focus pure, were miles away. The twin factors of idleness and isolation are a devastating combination when it comes to sexual sin. It's right, isn't it? Now, the second step in David's self-deception was he took a, what do you think? He took a second look. He took a second look. The scripture says this: one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Job, years before this, had said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman." David had made that covenant as well, but he broke that covenant. It's interesting. There's an old film that I looked up a few years ago to try to get some picture, some idea of what this moment may have felt like. It's an old film called David and Bathsheba with Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward. Has anybody seen that one? There's a scene there where David sees Bathsheba bathing, and the movie itself is not very graphic, but what you see is David staring wistfully, and there's that moment of just gazing, of the fixed gaze, that long, drawn-out look. I think that film captures the heart of the matter. It's allowing ourselves to dwell upon the possibilities, to drink in the image. Now, of course, in our day, we have multiple opportunities that are thrown at us to drink in the image, right? I mean, the possibility of accessing porn is just so there. It's so easy. It's just right here. You know, two pushes or three or four pushes of a thumb on a screen and you can be there. And, you know, I feel sometimes my heart just breaks for our teenagers because of the ease and accessibility of the images. And it can be devastating because pornography, as I think we all know, is addictive, and it actually even changes brain chemistry. So that our response, our physical response, changes as a result of exposing ourselves to pornography over an extended period of time. And there is that temptation to take the long look. Martin Luther once said, famous quote, one of the most famous from Martin Luther is that you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from what? Building a nest in your hair. Okay. You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Now, Martin Luther did not deal with internet or the prevalence of pornography. But he did have a principle, an important principle, is that there is the possibility to stop the birds before they make a rat's nest or a bird's nest. Now, admittedly, we've got more birds than we've ever had before in history. Because of the very thing of the internet. It's kind of like the movie The Birds. You know, they're just like, you know. I mean, those big black birds are everywhere. But God gives us the possibility of not taking the long look, of resisting, of making a stopping point. And for many of us, that stopping point has to do with coming into accountable relationships with others. That we need it. We it's so difficult for us to fight this temptation on our own. But how do we stop the second look? Part of the stopping of the second look is to have a brother or sister, If you're a sister, have another sister. If you're a brother, have another brother. Come alongside who holds us accountable, who we answer to in respect to this area of temptation in our lives. This covenant that we make then robs the devil of his power. Because we also have to hold on to this reality. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. There is a way of escape. Now, what happened with David? Well, point number three is that not only did he allow the second look, but he blew right past the stop signs. He blew right past the stop signs. The man said, Scripture says, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now that should have been a huge stop sign for David right then. Why? Because he knew Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of his 30 mighty men, one of his chosen group, his band of brothers, who they'd fought against the Philistines together, and they were connected, heart and soul together. And so now it's like, oh my goodness, you know, stop. That's my one of my best friend's wives. Okay, not going to go there. Not only was it the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but she was the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam was another one of the 30. So she was one of my best friend's daughters. And she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Sorry. Ahithophel, David's personal counselor. In other words, there was so much family connection here that this was a huge stop sign for David. He should have just said, absolutely not, I'm not going there. You know, I can imagine that David may have actually thought to himself, maybe I'll just invite her over and we can talk about how things are going on the battlefield. You know, I can talk about her dad who's serving right now and about her husband, and I can just kind of connect in that way. And maybe he, you know, this capacity for self-deception is amazing. Once you, though, blow past a stop sign, you know, God is always going to put some kind of stop sign there in front of us. He does. Because he doesn't want us to go down this pathway. And if we listen, if we heed, there's that point of stopping. But when we blow past it, we put ourselves in incredible kind of danger. Well, the fourth thing is that then having then committed adultery with Bathsheba, he convinces himself that he can cover his sin. He convinces himself that he can cover his sin. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite. Send me Uriah the Hittite." So David is figuring out, okay, I'm going to get this, I'm going to settle this. I'm going to deal with this issue. I'm going to get Uriah to come home and he will go home and sleep with his wife, and then everybody's going to think, okay, well, it's, and Uriah himself will think, when Bathsheba then has a baby later, oh, it's Uriah's own child. But what happens is that Uriah is a man of honor and a man who holds to certain standards. And one of the things that goes on with men in battle at that point of time was that they withheld themselves from women. They withheld themselves from their wives. And so Uriah honoring the covenant that has been made. He comes, he has dinner with the king. The king even gets him drunk, and he tries it two times because it doesn't work the first time. He gets him really drunk the second time because he realizes, man, this is a man of honor. And still, even though he's drunk, he still holds to the covenant and does not go home to his wife. He sleeps at the palace gate. And so then David, trying to cover it all up, he says, okay, well, there's only one thing to do. And he gives Uriah a note, which is his own death certificate, to give to Joab. Uriah is such a man of honor, he doesn't even look at the note. You know, it's a sealed note. He takes it to Joab, the general, and basically this says, put him in the front of the battle and let him be killed. And that's exactly what Joab does, and Uriah is killed. And then there's this passage then that is really so remarkable that after the time of mourning was over, Bathsheba mourns her husband, who is dead. After the time of mourning was over, and by the way, Bathsheba had no choice in this matter. In this patriarchal kind of a context, and when the king says, come, she had absolutely no choice in the matter. But after the time, the official time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Isn't that about the most understated passage in Scripture you can imagine? Yeah, duh. Sure did displease the Lord. It's interesting that once he blew past the stop signs, that David actually convinced himself that he could cover it up. And for a period of time, he was living there. Do you know that that's a possibility for us, that we can be in direct rebellion against God and be going down a pathway that is destructive and hurtful and harmful and still convince ourselves that it's okay somehow? The possibility of self-deception is incredibly strong. Well, fortunately, God didn't leave him there. And there were steps that led David to restoration. There were steps that led to David's restoration. And the first of this was that David had loving, courageous, confrontational friends. He had loving, courageous, confrontational friends. God has set up the body of Christ. That's why never any one of us was ever meant to live the Christian life on our own, to be independent, to be outside of a church context. We are crucial and essential for one another because we've got to speak into one another's lives. We've got to be confrontational in a positive and righteous manner. You know, the Bible says, if any one of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should go to that brother and bring correction, but do so in a spirit of humility, being careful for yourself that you may also might be tempted. In other words, people who understand that every one of us is susceptible to the possibility of sin, those are the kind of people who are to confront others. If you go and try to confront someone and you're this haughty, like, you know, this wagging that finger at someone, like, what do you think you're doing? If you go with that spirit, it's never going to be effective. But we are to go to one another in a spirit of humility. And so Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. And you've got to read the passage because it's one of the most powerful in all of Scripture, I think, in terms of the drama that's there. But Nathan tells David a parable about a man who was very wealthy and had a guest, and rather than sacrificing his own lamb, he takes the lamb of a poor man who is the family pet and beloved by this man, and sacrifices this poor man's lamb instead of his own. And David, you know, is like, "What? How can that be? That's terrible. That man must die." And then there's a picture in some of the art of "You are the man." Nathan comes to David and says, "Thou art the man. You're the one. You're the very one who did that thing." And then there's another picture I know who it's from. It's from Rembrandt. Yeah. And here's David kind of like, at the moment, I'm caught. Fortunately, David had loving, confrontational friends. Now, as you read through the chronological Bible this week, you're going to discover that Nathan actually says to David, "Look, David, God's forgiven you, but there's going to be fallout. There's going to be ripples that are going to go throughout your life. And one of those ripples, or the biggest part of that ripple, is that it's going to impact your kids." And in fact, four of David's children die premature deaths as a result of the ripple effect of David's sin. Four of them. A long time ago, I read in one of the books, one of the leadership books that I was reading, about how we need to guard ourselves against sexual sin. And one of the things that they suggested is what you should really do is you should write a list down of concrete reasons why not to have an affair. Concrete reasons, the consequences of having an affair. And I did that. I wrote, you know, about 20 different things down about, okay, what would happen if I had an affair and why I should not do it? And what do you think was, like, number one? I mean, maybe it shouldn't have been number one, but it was number one in my life. The impact this would have on my kids. The kind of devastation that it would bring into their lives. And there, you know, we need to be realistic about the reality of what sin does and the ripple effect that it has in the lives of others around us. So David was forgiven of his sin, but the consequences were still there. But the second thing here, then, in this step, David had loving, confrontational friends, but he did the right thing. He made no excuses for himself. He made no excuses for himself. In this passage, David simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then thirdly, the third thing is that he turned to the only one who could truly help him. He turned to the only one. It's interesting, the word repentance means to turn. To repent means to turn. And David made this 180 of, he had been going down this direction and he didn't realize it, but he was completely going contrary to God's will and purpose. And he turns, he does the 180, and he turns. When we do a 180 and we're turning against God, who do we turn to? We turn to God. He turned and he faced God. And we read in Psalm 51, what his response was. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. So the first thing he does is he fully accepts his guilt. He fully accepts his guilt. Then he goes on, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He recognized whom he had offended. He recognized whom he had offended. It's so fascinating. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You know, what about Eliab, her dad? What about, well, but but David gets it that ultimately, and that's what we have to get, ultimately our sin is against God, our Creator. And it's an affront to him. And so he recognizes whom he had offended. He goes on, cleanse me, or surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. He's recognizing that God was at, you know, what was at work in him at the very beginning, but that there was this sin that was deeply embedded in him. And